Well, if you've got your Bibles this morning, I trust you have. If you don't, there should be one in the seat in front of you. If you would take them and please turn to John chapter 13 as we continue our time of worship around the Word of God. I love Sundays. I love the fellowship that we can have. I love being here and singing together and joining together in corporate prayer and praise. This is truly a glorious time, is it not? John chapter 13, and we are up to verse 18, and we're going to read from verse 18 through to verse 30. John 13, verses 18 through 30. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "I do not speak of all of you, for I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, and so Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us, who is it of whom he is speaking?" He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him, and therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things that you have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. And for those of us who have joined us this Sunday, I want you to know that we have been working our way through the Gospel of John, verse by verse, section by section. And this morning, in God's sovereignty, we find ourselves in what is really a very dark and difficult portion of the Word of God. Like many other preachers before me, and many who I looked on the internet to see how they outlined this text, and in commentaries, I found that there was a great blank here. Commentaries and preaching would run from John chapter 1:1 all the way through 13:17, and then there was a gap. And normally they would pick it up again in chapter 14 and verse 1. And so like these other preachers and like these other writers, I thought to myself, this is kind of not a really good portion of the Word of God to establish in the minds of people a pathway for a new year that's just around the corner. Maybe I should preach something else. But as a master's seminary graduate, trained in expository preaching through the exegetical process of the Word of God, I said to myself, I can't do that today. Because God in His sovereignty has brought us to this text. And because I believe that all Scripture is inspired by God. And all Scripture is profitable for teaching. And all Scripture is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God and the woman of God may be thoroughly or adequately equipped for every good work. And so I believe from the bottom of my heart, and I believe after having studied this, that at the core of what we are about to look at is indeed a heart issue that you will either walk away prepared to serve God more adequately, or you will walk away and be like Judas in this passage into the night and the darkness of your own depravity. The choice, by the way, falls to you this morning. Now, the backdrop of this text is that Jesus is in the final week leading up to his crucifixion. He's turned from speaking to the crowds, and in these last days is now focusing his attention upon his disciples. This is a difficult time, a challenging time, because Jesus knows he has only a matter of hours and he will leave these men whom he loves behind in this sin-cursed world. But John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has laid out for us in very clear terms in this letter, in this gospel, the deity of Jesus Christ. The whole purpose of this gospel was that men and women and boys and girls who read John's gospel would walk away and say, "Ha, I know who Jesus is. He's the God who became man. He's the God-man. And he came to redeem us and to save us from our sin." John is masterfully laid out here, seven signs and seven discourses in John chapter 1 through 12. But now in chapters 13 through 17, in the last 6 to 7 days of Jesus' life before he's crucified, we get to look into some of the most precious expressions of Jesus' love to his disciples ever recorded. And of course, by implication, his love to us. In verses 1 through 17, we saw last week 5 components of this love. As Jesus took a towel and he washed his disciples' feet, we saw an answer to the question, so what kind of love is this? We saw that it's an eternal love with perfect results. It's a humble love because it's expressed in lowly service, the washing of another's feet. It's a personal love that cleanses us from sin. It's a modeled love, because Jesus said, if I, your Lord and Master, have done this, you should go and do likewise to others. And it's a blessed love, because Jesus said, if you do what I have done, you will be blessed. But weaved in through these first 17 verses of John chapter 13 is a dark thread of betrayal. In verse 3 of John 13, just cast your eyes back there, John sets the backdrop for Jesus' great example of servant love by stating this, that during supper the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. It's one of those spiritual realities of the Christian life where there's a great cloud of glory being displayed. At the same time, the reality in the spiritual realm is wherever there's the great glory, there's also great darkness. And in this case, as in all cases, it's satanic darkness. Verse 2, John 13, leaves us, does it not, hanging. But as we begin to read on through this account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, we see that it's not just a demonstration of humility. It's a demonstration of love. And it's not just that, it's more than that. It's really, what's happening here is Jesus is, by his actions, telling a parable. He's telling a parable. He's bringing forth out of an earthly operation of washing his disciples' feet, he's bringing forth heavenly meaning and heavenly truths. So the key point of this parable of foot washing is the need for us as human beings to be spiritually clean. This cleansing comes, we saw, on two levels. One is the cleansing of justification that happens. It's a one-time act. It happens when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then there's a second level of cleansing. It's the level of sanctification. And this was the washing of the feet. It's the ongoing process that Jesus says we are to do for one another. We are to be in the process of washing and cleansing and stirring one another up to love and to good deeds. We are to continually be taking the battles of our flesh and the fallenness of our flesh and the sins of our flesh to Jesus, our high priest. And in prayer, seeking forgiveness and cleansing, as 1 John 1:9 tells us. In verses 10 and 11, If you look there, you will see that Jesus is responding to Peter's desire to be washed all over, because Peter is one of those guys who's either all on or all off. He just said, "You will never wash my feet," to Jesus. Jesus said, "If you don't let me wash your feet, then you have no part of me." And so John, like the pendulum, swings totally the other way and says, "Well, listen, if that's what it takes to be a part of you to wash me, then you not only wash my feet, you wash me all over." And Jesus responds, and he declares this: "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." In other words, if you are already justified, Peter, which you are, then all you need to do here and all you need to experience here is a sanctifying process. And then he says this, Jesus says this, you are clean, to Peter, but then he says, but not all of you. For he knew that one, he knew the one who was betraying him. And for this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So one of the 12 then, Judas, as we come to learn, was not justified, nor could he be sanctified. And so the act of washing Judas's feet, because I believe Jesus washed his feet as well, was simply a testimony to Judas in the pride of his own heart that here the Lord of the universe was willing to humble himself, but Judas was not willing. Now, of all the betrayers in the Bible, and the Bible has plenty of them, none are so treacherous as Judas. I mean, who would have ever imagined in the wildest thoughts of their mind that Judas would refuse to trust Jesus as his Messiah? I mean, definitely not the disciples, right, as we read through this. Definitely not the other 11. They didn't know who it would be that would betray Jesus. They didn't go, "Ah, I know who it is, it's Judas." They didn't think like that. Judas had the incredible privilege of living for 3 years in the company of Jesus Christ. He saw his miracles. He heard his words. He watched amazing things happen. He saw his heart, and yet it went right past him. It never impacted him. It never touched him. It never moved him. He was called to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, along with the other 11, and he was given the trusted position, was he not, of caring for the money of those 12 men plus Jesus. What I'm going to do this morning with this text before us is I'm going to divide this passage into four basic components or movements of this narrative. I'm going to give you an explanation as we go along, each of the movements, and then I want to finish this morning's message with some lessons that I believe are for us all. The first movement in this passage I've just titled "Jesus Alerts the Disciples of Impending Betrayal," verses 18 through 21. Jesus alerts the disciples of impending betrayal. He does it in two ways in the text, if you notice this. Firstly, he does it based on his sovereign foreknowledge of the elect. Look at verse 18. "I do not speak of all of you," Jesus says, "for I know the ones I have chosen." Right now, the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the one who is present amongst us, knows, as he casts his eye around this building, those who are his, those who are chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and those who are not. It's as simple as that. Jesus reveals here in this text to his disciples that he knew those who are his elect because of his omniscience. He's not being caught off guard here in any way. It's not like Judas kind of sneaked in the back door and went, "Boo, I'm betraying you." Now, some people wonder if Judas became a believer later, and I even was asked that question not long ago, actually, just a few weeks ago. And they base that on the fact that Judas took 30 pieces of silver as part of the trade of Jesus. You know, he would betray Jesus for a price of 30 pieces of silver. But he took those pieces of silver after Jesus had been betrayed and led away. And out of remorse and guilt over what he had done, he went back to the temple into the money and the area of the money, and he threw those pieces of silver into the temple. And he went out and he murdered himself, committed suicide. And so some people say, well, you know, isn't that repentance? Didn't he, you know, wasn't he sorry over his sin? And didn't he take the money? He didn't just go and use it. He took it back. And wasn't he putting things right? Well, the answer to that is no. He didn't walk in the pathway of repentance. Was he sorry? Yes. He demonstrated a great sorrow, a sorrow that led to his own death, a worldly sorrow, not a godly sorrow, though. How do we know that? Because he took his own life. See, a godly sorrow over sin, it can be just as great, but it leads us to repentance. It leads us to the foot of the cross. It leads us to ask for mercy and help in our time of need. It leads us to confession and cleansing and hope and joy and peace and future. It doesn't leave us in despair. This never happened in Judas's life. So then some people come to this passage and they say, well, as they look at Judas, they say, well, if Judas wasn't saved and he wasn't really interested in Jesus as the Messiah, why did he follow him? Why did he even accept this call? I believe the answer is found behind his sin of betrayal and behind the sin of stealing from the money bag. Remember, we just studied through how he was so upset that Mary had taken this alabaster vial of perfume and she'd smashed it, a year's wages, and she'd poured it out in worship and love for her Lord and her Master because she loved him that much. There was nothing of value in this world to her that could compare or even be beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. She loved the Lord so much she was willing to give it all for him. And Judas was upset, embittered, and angry, along with some of the disciples as well. You see, Judas loved money. He loved power. He had a greedy and a covetous heart. That was really what was the core of this man's life. He was hungry for worldly ambition. He wanted to position himself. He wanted to be someone that was really important to people. And no doubt when Jesus comes along with the other disciples and he calls Judas, he looks and he listens to the message and he hears that this is the Messiah. This is the one that was promised. This is who the prophets foretold. He's going to come and he's going to set us free from the Romans and he's going to establish the kingdom of God on the earth and we're going to rule again. We're going to be this nation that rules over the nations of the earth. And in Judas's heart and in Judas's mind, that was an absolutely excellent opportunity for him to get in on. And so he jumps on board. But you know the story. Judas begins to realize, along with others around Jesus, that Jesus didn't come to establish his kingdom on earth, to rule and to reign on earth. This was not his purpose in coming. His purpose in coming was to give his life a ransom for many. And so after a little while, Judas's heart becomes embittered towards Jesus. And so Jesus is alerting the disciples here of impending betrayal, and he does it based on his sovereign foreknowledge. Secondly, he does it, notice this in the second part of verse 18, he does it based on Old Testament prophecy. He says, but it is this that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus here is quoting directly out of Psalm 41 verse 9, and he's saying that Judas is fulfilling this prophetic statement. Listen to what it says in Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, David was the writer or the penman of this psalm, and he wrote this when he was sick and lamenting. And he was lamenting the betrayal of a close and a dear friend, possibly Ahithophel. Ahithophel had been David's counselor for many years. He was his confidant. He was a man that he could bounce things off. But Ahithophel had defected and left David and gone over and joined Absalom, David's son, when Absalom was wanting to take the kingdom from his father. By the way, like Judas, Ahithophel also ends up committing suicide in 2 Samuel 17, verse 23. Again, we see from this fulfillment of prophecy that it was always in God's plan that Jesus would be betrayed. Long before Judas was born, God had designed that this man, Judas, would betray his beloved son. It was all part of God's eternal plan. This is what God willed for his son. Don't sit there and think as you read this, oh man, this is really bad. This is not good. This is catching Jesus off guard. This is upsetting God's plan. No, this was in accordance to God's plan. It was the predetermined plan of God before the foundation of the world that his son would come and die on a cross. And Judas would be that man who would give him up. You see, prophecy is not given to us so that we can know exactly what's going to happen in the future. That's not its primary reason for giving it to us. Much prophecy is written so that when God brings about his plans and purposes, we will realize that he has already told us what would happen and that it has happened just as he said it would. And as we come to the realization that prophecy has been fulfilled just as God said it would, there is a direct correlation in our hearts to say, glory to God. God, you are awesome. You are all-knowing. As Bobby said before, it's the study of the attributes of God are incredible because what they do to us is they lift our eyes off this world and off ourselves, and they help us see that we're a part of an eternal plan. And it's God's plan. And God is working out that plan, and no man is going to stop that plan from being fulfilled. No one on this earth, and no one under the earth, and no one over the earth is going to stop it. God is sovereignly in control, and prophecy helps us see that sovereignty and helps us see his omniscience and helps us understand his foreknowledge so that when things are fulfilled, we give glory to God. Let me try and explain that a little bit more. Let me give you a practical illustration of that. There are professional chess players and there are amateurs like me. The professional chess player studies and knows every possible move based on the move that has just been made. A professional chess player, when playing the game of chess, is able to establish in his mind and know the only possible moves that can be made by his opponent should he move this piece here. And so a professional chess player, could draw you aside and say, I'm going to move my rook across the board to this position, and I can guarantee you there's only one possible move for this man to make. In fact, I can tell you, within five moves, he's checkmate. That's what a professional chess player can do, right? Wouldn't that be cool? Amateurs like us, we move and we hope the best. Not the professional. And in the same way, it's true with God. God doesn't move and hope the best. God doesn't let Judas betray Jesus and hope the best. No, God willed Judas to that end. Yet he did it without sin. It was God's purpose and plan that this man, according to the prophecies of the Old Testament, would betray Jesus. And look at verse 19. This makes it clear. This is what makes Jesus all the more believable as we see the prophecies of Old Testament being fulfilled in his life. Verse 19 says, from now on I am telling you before it comes to pass. Jesus has just taken the position of God in that statement. I am going to tell you before it comes to pass what's going to happen so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. That I am he. That I'm the one that I've declared myself to be, God become man. God in human flesh, the Word become flesh. This is pretty powerful stuff. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays to his Father, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, all those which you had given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus knew his scripture, and he knew it perfectly, not like you and I. And so he knew this time was to happen. Now, it's important also to note, having said all that, that Judas is not acting like some sort of robot here. He is not programmed by God and operating as some kind of robot in this process. It is absolutely clear from this text and from the Synoptic Gospels account of the same situation and of Judas's betrayal and ultimate suicide, that Judas has a heart that is absolutely embittered against Jesus Christ. And it's his will that is in operation here, and his greed and his covetousness, that old man, that sinful nature of Judas, that drives him to this betrayal. And you'll notice also the satanic element that's a part of all of this. Luke 22:22 shows that this betrayal was both in accordance with God's eternal plan, and also it was the responsibility of Judas's own choosing of such a diabolical pathway. For it says, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined," that's God's sovereignty, but notice what Jesus says, "but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And Matthew says it would have been better if that man had never been born. And so the scripture here clearly presents the sovereignty of God and the culpability of man based on his choices in life. You see, Judas had every opportunity to turn from his sinful ways, but he didn't. He was taught of the evils of the love of money in Matthew 6. He was warned of the fearful judgment that would come upon him as a betrayer in Matthew 26. And yet he still hardened his heart against the kindness and the goodness and the grace of God. That's what the prideful man does. The Bible says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now come back to John 13 and verse 20. We see here Jesus reassures his disciples that even though he will be betrayed by one of their own, this is in no way nullifying the commission that he is placing upon them. He is still going to be with them, and he's still going to send them out into the world. Look at what it says. Jesus says, "Truly, truly," or "verily, verily," or as we've said before, this is a categorical, absolute statement that Jesus is making. It comes with the sovereignty of heaven itself. He says, "I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him." Sorry, let me say that again. "And he who receives me receives him who sent me." And so Jesus is simply saying this to these disciples: "Listen, I'm going to send you. And this isn't going to change the plan at all. The plan hasn't changed. You're still going to go. You're going to be sent by me. And whoever receives you will receive me." That's how it's going to work. You're going to go out and you're going to stand in my authority. You're going to speak in my name. As Matthew 28 tells us, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, and therefore he passed it on to his disciples. And they're going to go and they're going to testify about Jesus Christ. And whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives Jesus receives the Father who sent him. And so, having reassured their hearts, John now records that Jesus becomes troubled in spirit. He is greatly troubled at the thought of one of his own followers betraying him. Three times it's mentioned in this gospel, and this is the third time, and he testifies, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." What Jesus is experiencing here is a deep emotional inner turmoil in his heart and life, and distress over the prospect of one of his closest friends on earth becoming not just a betrayer, but becoming the very embodiment of Satan, to the effect that his life would be taken. Now stay with me here. Stay with me. What is truly amazing here is that this distress is not caused, like most of our distresses, from a self-centered position. Jesus isn't worried about the cross. He isn't concerned so much about the cross as he is about what's going to happen to this man at this point. I mean, Jesus knows the cross is coming, right? He knows he's going to rise from the dead. We've talked about this before. He understands that reality. He knows he's going to be victorious. and for the joy set before him, he endures the cross and despises the shame. But here he is grieved and he's troubled deeply in his heart, and he's moved to the reality that this man, Judas, whom he loved, whom he had just washed the feet of, is going to stand and betray him, is going to enter, allow Satan to enter him and be moved into that kingdom of darkness, never to be rescued again. There is nothing that moves the heart of Christ more than that reality. We see that on the cross as people are wandering around at the foot of the cross and cursing him and mocking him and judging him. And what does he pray? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. What Jesus is doing here in this time of trouble and distress is he's fulfilling Matthew 5, 48, 44 through 48, where he teaches, "But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be like your Father in heaven. Since he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, your reward, what reward do you have? The tax collectors do that. But if you greet your brothers, what more do you do than the Gentiles do? Because they greet their brothers. So then you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus loved Judas and is greatly distressed for this man's soul. Matthew records Jesus as saying, "It would have been better if this man had never been born." That's grief. It's not a slap across the face. It's a broken heart. It's a heart that longed for this man to repent, but he would not. The second movement in our text is verses 22 through 24, and I've included here verses 28 to 29. And I've just titled this, "Jesus is questioned by the disciples." You see, Jesus has told them now, "I'm going to be betrayed." The disciples respond to that and they say, well, hang on a minute, who's going to do that? Going to be betrayed by one of us? Who, Lord? The disciples are completely shocked. Look at verse 22, and they begin looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. And Simon Peter, who represented the 12 disciples, was their spokesman, and most situations reveals that he didn't have a clue who the betrayer was. And so he points to John, and he says, "John, you ask him." And so John says to Jesus as he leans upon him, he says, "Tell us, who is it of whom you are speaking?" See, John doesn't have any clue either. Who is it, Lord? The group of men, these 12 men, they were very close. They were a true band of brothers. It seemed unthinkable that one of these 12, with whom they had lived and traveled for 3.5 years and ministered alongside and done amazing miracles and had been a part of all kinds of things, like casting out demons and seeing 5,000 fed and seeing all this wonderful miracles being done. It seemed unbelievable that any one of those 12 would do such a heinous thing as betray Jesus. Even look at verse 28. Even after Jesus had identified Judas in verse 26, they were still in unbelief and denial. And it says in verse 28, "Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. Some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, 'Buy the things that we have need of for the feast,' or else that he should give something to the poor." You see, what was happening here was because they just couldn't get their minds around even the concept or the idea that any one of the 12 would betray Jesus. They then went into this presupposition mode, and they began to suppose that maybe what Jesus meant by what he said was dot, 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 dot. And they interpreted this conversation between Jesus and Judas through the eyes of wanting to believe the best in Judas. Mark records that they became grieved, and each one started to second guess themselves by saying, "Surely it is not I." Mark 14, 19. The Synoptic Gospels provide us with the most significant details when informed that one of them would betray him. The 11 disciples responded one way, while Judas responds quite differently. In Matthew 26, 21 through 22 and 25, it says, "While they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' And they were deeply grieved, and each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' But Judas responds differently and says, 'Surely not I, Rabbi or teacher.'" Do you see that? It's subtle, isn't it? You see, to all the other 11, Jesus is Lord. But to Judas, he's just another rabbi. He's just another teacher. And Jesus said to Judas, "You have said it yourself." In other words, your words reveal that you're the betrayer in contrast to all these other 11 men. Now, the shock and the confusion that's revealed here amongst the disciples is because they trusted Judas as much as they trusted any other man in that team. This should come as a warning to us. Scripture is replete with warnings about deceivers, those who are in the midst of the church, those who would come and deceive you and lead you astray and lead you after themselves. We need to be on guard against such men. Men who, like Judas, would deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Men who, like Judas, would choose money over eternal gain. Would choose earthly gain over eternal gain. Men like Judas who would rather have the guilt of betrayal on their conscience than have a clean conscience and a clear conscience because of their repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Be on guard. They come as angels of light, as ministers of righteousness, but they don't point you to Jesus Christ, not the true Jesus of the Bible. The third movement in our text is found in verse 26. It's where Jesus identifies the betrayer. Jesus answers and he says, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So this is his answer to the question, "Who is it?" He says, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." This is no party trick here. Jesus is speaking absolutely plainly and clearly so that all those around the table might be able to identify who the betrayer is. And so he dips the morsel and he gives it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Can you believe this scene? Jesus takes a piece of unleavened bread, he dips it into a mixture of bitter herbs, vinegar, water, salt, all crushed with dates and figs and raisins, and he quietly and calmly identifies Judas as the one who is going to sell him out. Now, in the Passover feast, it was the honor or an expression of honor to those who were hosting the Passover in their house. The head of that house would take the morsel and he would dip it and he would hand it out. That was an expression of honor. You have to understand that. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's even expressing honor to his betrayer. Wow. Is that how you and I would respond to those who betray us? I don't think so. But honor is given. He's showing kindness, patience, and honor, and gentleness in this context. All the while in his heart, there is this growing trouble and deep stirring as he considers the end of Judas and the outworking of this action. The fourth movement we see here is Jesus instructs the betrayer. Instructs him and he says to him, "What you do, do quickly." Jesus has unmasked both the hypocrisy of Judas and the plan of Satan. He has informed his disciples of all that they needed to know at this point. They don't get it, like they don't get so many things along this pathway. But nonetheless, he has told them. And in verse 30, it says, "After receiving this morsel, Judas went out immediately, and it was night." And I just want to focus on that little phrase for a little bit. He went out immediately, and it was night. This is of deep significance. The writer, John, loves to speak of light, doesn't he? And he uses this contrast between light and darkness all the time. He loves to do that. And here he does it again. And he sets the scene up that Judas is leaving the presence of the light of the world, and he's walking out the door into the darkness of Satan's demise and Satan's plans. What can we learn from this account of betrayal? Let me give you some quick things I think we can take away from this text just in general. Firstly, betrayal is the work of Satan. Satan cannot make us do anything that we don't choose to do, but nonetheless, he's the one who's behind the doing. He's the one who tempts us. He's the one who uses the weakness of our flesh. He uses greed. He uses covetousness, like in the heart of Judas. He uses the desire for position and prominence in our hearts to bring us to a place where we establish ourselves as if somehow we're important. And if it means betraying to get that position, if it means betraying to get that wealth, then we'll do it, whatever it takes. It's the work of Satan. Secondly, betrayal is the forsaking of a sacred trust. Jesus chose Judas to be one of the 12, had the money bag, but he forsook that trust. It's the forsaking of a sacred trust. Thirdly, betrayal means to turn against. Literally, that's the idea of the word, to turn against. When Judas betrayed Jesus, he handed him over, he delivered him up and turned against him. Fourthly, betrayal means that the one who's betraying is duplicitous. He's double-minded. He's double-hearted. He's a hypocrite. I mean, you see that with Judas as he comes into that garden and he marches up there and he's got this army behind him and he walks up and he says, "The one whom I kiss, he's the one. Get him." And he walks up and he kisses Jesus on the cheek. And on the outward look, it's a sign of affection. It was a sign of a friend to a friend. But in Judas's heart, there's nothing but darkness and sin. He's duplicitous. Betrayal never results in any good. And betrayal of Jesus is damning to the soul. For 30 pieces of silver, Judas sold his soul to Satan. 30 pieces of silver. And you say, "What an idiot. Why?" Well, just look around you. To whom do you sell your soul? Jesus said, "If you gain the whole world but lose your soul, what does that profit you?" Maybe you think that what you're involved in this world is really, really, really important and it's all about you. But friend, I want to tell you this morning, with all the grace I can muster up, it's not about you. This world's not about you. It's about God. It's about the Creator. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about His glory. It's about His attributes. It's about the blessings that He wants to pour out upon us. When I look at Judas, I see that he represents a man of wasted opportunities. He's the example to us of wasted opportunities. Don't waste opportunities. If you're here this morning and you've heard the word of God and you know that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior, don't waste that opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Get right with Him. Do it now. Bow your head. Humble your heart. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him humble himself before God. The Bible says God will save you. Judas displays the danger, does he not, of the love of money. It's a warning to us. These are all warnings. Judas is an example of all betrayal in all ages. All who reject Jesus Christ are betrayers to one degree or another. Judas, however, is living proof, is he not, of the kindness and the patience and the goodness and the grace of God? I mean, Jesus could have taken him out. Jesus wouldn't even have to lift his little pinky off the table to take Judas out. He could have just had a thought, and that thought could have been translated to 12 legions of angels, and Judas could have been burned to a cinder. But the one who had the authority and the power and the right to destroy him serves him, even in his demise. Another warning that comes from this passage is Satan is seeking, always seeking, someone to devour like Judas. He's always looking for someone who will stand up in this world and disown Jesus Christ, who will stand up in rebellion against Jesus Christ. Why do you think in America right now there's this rising movement of atheism? Why do you think all across this country there are billboards being put up, huge billboards that oppose the realities of Jesus Christ? I'll tell you why. Because those people have been found by Satan, and Satan has filled their hearts and their lives with a hatred for the only one who truly loves them. Another lesson we see in this passage is that God is sovereign over all sin, even the devil himself. Satan only has free rein to a certain degree. There's a right time, and the time for Christ's betrayal had come, and so Satan was given the freedom to enter into Judas. See, Judas is no solitary monster. People like him exist in every generation. Maybe they don't outwardly betray Jesus with a kiss, because that would be pretty hard to do. But listen, they pretend to love Christ. They attend church. They go along with the flow of Christianity because it seems a better way. But inwardly, these people are greedy. They are deceitful. They are hypocritical. They are covetous. They follow Christ for what they can receive and what they can get. There are churches across this nation right now, and it even makes me cringe to call them churches, where people gather for what they can get out of Jesus. That's not the gospel message. That's not the call. The call is, what can you give to him? How can you serve him? As we come to the end of this year and we look ahead to a new year and the goodness of God, if God has been faithful to us this year, we pray he'll be faithful to us next year. And Lord willing, as we look forward, how can you glorify him? How can you give your life over to glorify him? See, that's the question we should be asking. How will you serve him in 2011? Or will you just carry on a game of pretense, as many do? People who follow Christ to solve their conscience, to bring a kind of a peace of mind, or even to establish a reputation, or to gain some kind of self-satisfaction, pat themselves on the back because they think they've done well. No, we don't serve from that motivation at all. If you're truly a believer here this morning, you serve because you see the greatness and the grandeur of Jesus Christ. You see this one who's loved you to death. And you say, Lord, here am I. And out of love, you offer yourself up as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. My prayer is we would examine our hearts this morning and see if truly we can sing the words of this final hymn, all I have is Christ. Is that true? As you come to the end of 2011, can you say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain? Or is there maybe just a smidgen, a percentage of betrayal in your heart? Check your hearts, examine your hearts, test them. Ask the Spirit of God to show you as you sing this final song, all I have is Christ. Josh, if you would come and lead us in that. And then I'm going to close in a word of prayer.